There is simply no way that I can do justice to what is without doubt the most profound event in the history of the human race, that Jesus, the Son of God, would offer himself on the cross for our sins. I think that meditating on the crucifixion, as I've done this week, should evoke a number of feelings in all of us. It should evoke mourning for our sin, because it was our sin that put him there. It should evoke horror at the dreadful judgment of God that required that price for the payment of our sin. It should certainly evoke gratitude for the great love and mercy that was shown to us there so freely. It should evoke awe at the fact that such a one as Jesus would do such a thing as the cross for such a sinner as I. And there's simply no way I can get all of that packaged up in a sermon and imparted to you in a few minutes, then out the door we go. And so I pray that I know I am casting myself on the Lord afresh this morning, and I pray that you would do so too, because preaching is not only me speaking, but it's you listening. And so I just want to pause for a minute right here even and just ask you to pray, Lord, open my heart, and I'll pray that he will give me words to speak. Let's just bow silently for a second. What I want to do today, as I said, is to give you an overview of this passage this morning, and then next week and in subsequent weeks go back and kind of pick out some of the nuggets, because it's the kind of passage, if you just take it a little section at a time, you miss the big picture. But if you just get the big picture, you miss all the little sights as you go. And so we're kind of doing the flyover this morning, and then we'll go back and do the hike maybe through it in the future weeks. But today I want to draw out for you four broad themes that the cross of Christ displays. And those themes are, number one, the awfulness of human sin that would put Jesus there. Second is God's dreadful judgment on sin, that he would require nothing less than the death of his Son to pay for our sin. The third theme is the amazing love of God that we see displayed there in the cross. And then finally, God's amazing Savior himself, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself. So first of all, let's look at the fact that the cross displays the awfulness of human sin. As you think about it, down through human history, men have done some terrible, terrible things. This week's news certainly contains awful things. Men have slaughtered innocent women and children. They have tortured people for pleasure. As you know, cannibalism has happened in human history, and we could go on with this horrific list of terrible, terrible things, many of them too ugly to mention. But I contend that of all the horrible things that have ever been done in human history, never has there been anything as terrible as putting the spotless Son of God on the cross as they did, and then mocking him while he hanged there dying. As you think about it, the heinousness of a crime is directly proportional, inversely proportional to the innocence of a victim. The more innocent the victim, the more awful we say the crime is. For example, if we read in the paper that one mobster gunned down another mobster, we shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's too bad, but the guy had it coming. I mean, he was a terrible crook himself, and that's the way it goes. If you read, though, about a child molester who tortures and kills an innocent little child, there's a sense of horror that it evokes, because you say, that child was innocent. He did not deserve what he had coming. And there's something about that crime that just makes us all draw back in horror. Now, while children are relatively innocent, there is only one who has ever lived in the history of the human race who is totally, absolutely pure and undefiled and without taint. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the spotless Lamb of God. And never in all of his life was he tainted in thought or in word or in deed by any sin. He went about doing good to all and denying himself. He came here not to live for himself, but to lay down his life for sinners. And so I contend that the most horrific crime imaginable in all of history was when they nailed the Lord of Glory, God's anointed one, to the cross. And they denied his miracles, and they even admit it tacitly when they say he saved others, let him save himself. They had seen him save others in a temporal sense, giving healing to them. They deny all of that, nail him to a cross, and then stand by kind of thumbing their noses at him and jeering him as he died. That is the worst of the worst possible crimes imaginable. The Bible says, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And it was never a darker day than when men crucified Jesus Christ on the cross. And so fittingly, God sent them darkness. He sent darkness over the land from noon until 3 o'clock. And I believe that that darkness was a portent of the judgment that God will bring on every unrepentant sinner. The Bible says that they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this was not, by the way, an eclipse of the sun. Eclipses are impossible when there is a full moon. And it was the time of Passover, the time of a full moon. So this was a miraculous judgment of God in which he dimmed the light of the sun. And you would think that it would have caused every sinner there to tremble at his power and fear for his judgment to come. But I believe that the hardness of the human heart is seen, and that the Jewish leaders, according to the text, did not even stop their mocking. They did not stop and fear God and say, what is this sign in the heavens? They just continued jeering at Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary, says their amazing madness ought to strike us with horror. In the French edition, he says it ought to make our hair stand on end at what they did. That they would be so blind as to ignore this warning from God in the heavens. And then he adds, but this is the spirit of stupidity and of giddiness with which God intoxicates the reprobate after having long contended with their malice. He darkens their minds so that seeing they no longer see and hearing they no longer hear. So these men were so far gone in sin that even the signs in the heavens and the earthquaking and all that happened did not affect them. Now, those who witnessed this horrific event had different reactions. As I've mentioned, the religious leaders were the most guilty. They crucified Christ knowing fully who he was. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen his miracles. They had evidence that he was their Messiah, and they just jeered as he died. The Roman soldiers are the second group that Luke portrays, and they were guilty of mocking him, but probably more out of just ignorance and going along with the crowd, as it were. Then there is the multitude who stand by, verse 35, just looking on, some of them perhaps curious, not knowing what to think. They're just standing there. Then there are the thieves on the cross, and we'll look at them in a subsequent message. But both of them mocked at first, according to Matthew and Mark. But then one of them came to repentance, as we'll see. There were the multitudes who, after witnessing the whole spectacle, Luke says, went away beating their breasts, perhaps realizing something significant had happened on this day. And maybe their mourning was even a portent or a beginning work of the Spirit of God in bringing them to repentance, as many of them, as you know, were saved on the day of Pentecost. And so perhaps this is an early work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And then we read at the end of the text that Christ's acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, probably somewhat out of fear and confusion. But I believe that Luke paints this whole scene not only so that we would see the awful sin of those who put Christ on the cross, but so also that we would examine our own hearts and find out where we are at. Because while we may not have done what the Jewish leaders did, I believe the Bible implicates us in the death of Jesus in saying that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and that each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we need to allow the spectacle of the cross to just overwhelm us with our own guilt in the matter and saying, oh Lord, I would have done the same thing. The second theme that I think Luke wants us to examine is that the cross displays the awful, dreadful judgment of God against sin. I think that being sinners by nature, we tend to minimize our own sin, and we tend to also minimize God's wrath against sin or set it aside. We don't like to focus on it. And so we say, well, you know, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not all that bad of a sinner. And yeah, I know God will judge sinners someday, but I don't worry about that so much. And we put that aside. But, you know, I think that we need to understand, as Calvin puts it here, it was an astonishing display of God's wrath that he didn't spare even his own son and was not appeased in any other way than by that price of expiation, he says. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from God the Father, which is the worst possible punishment we could imagine. And we can't even imagine it because we don't understand how glorious it is to be in the presence of the Father. Jesus was there, and now he is on the cross. And it is nothing less than his death and his separation from the Father that would satisfy that wrath of God that our sin demands. We see God's judgment in several ways in this passage. I've already mentioned the darkened sun is one portent of the wrath to come when sinners will be cast into outer darkness. And that should have made every sinner there tremble with fear and say, if this is happening now, what is to come? Another portent of judgment happens in verses 27 through 31, where Jesus warns the daughters of Jerusalem, these women who came out and wept as he passed by. They knew that out of compassion, this was an unjust kind of death and what they were doing to Jesus. And he tells them that they should weep rather for themselves and for the judgment that's going to come on their city. You know, for the Jews, children were the ultimate blessing of God. And I hope that's true for us as well. Our children are just the most wonderful gift that God can give us. But Jesus here says, the day will come when you will say, blessed is the one who never had any children at all. Because it will be so terrible in this city. Men will rather that their children had never been born than to see them starving in front of their very eyes as the siege was on the city. Reports that we have are that there was even cannibalism where some ate their own children. There was slaughter as the Romans came in and just wiped out men, women, and children. It was a horrible judgment of God. And so Jesus here says the day is soon coming when you would rather that you had no children than to have children. And at that time, he says, men will call on the mountains and the hills to fall on them because that would be a more merciful form of death than the kind of slaughter that the Romans were going to bring on Jerusalem. Jesus is saying in verse 31 that if it is unnatural for Greenwood, Jesus, to be burned up, then he says, how much more is there going to be a conflagration when all of this dry wood, the sinful city that is deserving of judgment, goes up in smoke? And he is just saying it is going to be a terrible, terrible time of judgment. But the fact is, God's temporal judgment on Jerusalem was nothing compared with the awful judgment that will come on every sinner who does not trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus spoke about eternal judgment and hell in language that, frankly, I would never be comfortable speaking of if I were the guy to do it. And maybe it's because Jesus knew, and God said, he's my spokesman, he is my son, that Jesus is the one who primarily in the Bible speaks about hell. But as you know, he described it, as I said, as a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said it is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And we've already studied in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus there shows that rich man in torment
And he is in such agony that he says, just let a man come and dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. And then he adds, for I am in agony in this flame. Sometimes I think that we err when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus and focusing on the physical suffering he went through and not realizing that that was a mere human picture to give us a little glimpse of what really went on was the spiritual suffering of Jesus when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was actually bearing our sin and separated from the Father. That was the torment of the cross for Jesus. It's significant that none of the Gospels go into very much detail in describing the agony of Jesus' suffering on the cross. Now, if you'd been a reporter on the scene, I think you would have described it. It was horrible. It was the most horrific, slow, tortuous death invented by men. It was just hideous. A man would literally suffocate to death because of hanging there over time. He could not get a breath. And to get a breath, he had to pull up. And to pull up, he had to put pressure on the nails, which, of course, caused excruciating pain. And so it was an agonizing death. And in light of that, isn't it interesting, in verse 33, all Luke says is, there they crucified him. That's it. That's all he says to describe it. Now, I know they had, his readers had all seen crucifixions, and they knew the agony of it physically, and we don't. But I think that we need to say there's a message here, and the message is this. The real agony for Jesus was not the physical, it was the spiritual. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, I think, is right when he says he often wished that no one had ever painted a picture of the crucifixion. And he explains this way. He says, I'm not denying the tragedy of the physical, but I often feel that in connection with our children, we are in danger if we talk too much with them of the nails and the thorns and the spear. These, he says, were merely incidentals. All of them necessary, I grant you, to work out into visibility before these poor human eyes of ours something of the unfathomable sorrows of God in Christ in the cross. Yet, he says, there's always a danger lest for very pity of heart we become more occupied with the physical suffering than with the spiritual agony. And so the point of Jesus' suffering on the cross was that he was there bearing the dreadful agony that you and I should have borne ourselves. And the Bible is very clear that if Jesus and him crucified, Christ crucified, if he is your Savior, when judgment comes, you will escape the awful, awful wrath of God. Because, thank God, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if he is not your Savior, then you will bear that judgment. It is coming. That is the point. Now, I'm underscoring this, and I want you to understand you cannot eliminate this aspect of the message. If you skim over it, if you brush it aside and say, yeah, that's nice. Now, let's get on to the good stuff. Let's talk about the love of God. And I am going to talk about that next. But if you skim over this point too quickly and rush on to the love of God, as I think evangelicals are prone today to do, you don't understand. You don't understand the love of God if you skip over the wrath of God. One time I did a funeral, and when I got up to speak, I looked down at the little card that they prepare for the service, and they had John 3:16 there quoted as follows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. And I looked at it, and I was horrified. And I'm not shy, and so I said, you know, folks, I said, I need to call attention to something to all of you here. And that is that this verse is incorrectly quoted. This verse left out, they shall not perish. And I said, you need to understand that if you do not believe in Christ, you shall perish. It's not just a nice syrupy message that God loved us all and we're all going to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? If you do not believe in the only begotten Son of God who gave himself on the cross, the Bible is very clear, you shall perish. And we need to take that to heart, that There is, of course, nothing in ourselves we can offer for our sin. But the point is, Christ bore that sin in our place on the cross. And to spurn the love of God in Christ is horrible, horrible sin. And the Bible says all sin will be judged. Either Jesus bore your sin in judgment on the cross, or you will bear it someday yourself. That is the message of the Bible. James Stocker, in his book on the crucifixion and trials and crucifixion of Christ, points out how that in Christ's day, he says, there were religious men who said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe you." And then he goes on and he points out what is still true in our day, and that is there are still such men. There are religious men. There are men who would even claim to be evangelical men who, as Stocker says, have no sense of their own unworthiness or of the majesty and the rights of a holy God. He says they do not understand a theology of sin and punishment, of atonement and redemption, and all the deep significance of his death has to be taken out of Christianity before they will believe it. But if you take out the cross of Christ, you remove the offense of the cross. You take out his death, and you cannot take out the judgment of God, because then people do not understand their sin. They don't understand God's holiness. And frankly, they do not understand his great love. And so we have to emphasize this point first. The third thing here, first is the awfulness of human sin. Secondly, we see the dreadfulness of God's judgment on that sin. Now we get to the good stuff. And that is that the cross displays God's amazing, unfathomable love for us as sinners. Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, I think, said it so well. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain." What a song. Amazing love. "How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And that is the only explanation for why Jesus did what he did. I mean, you know, Jesus could have stood on his rights. He could have said, "Angels, take care of him." And all of those guys would have fallen down dead. He could have come down off the cross in power. He could have said, "You know, they deserve what they have coming. I'm not going to die in their place. Just let them get what they deserve." And zap, they would have gone. But he died on the cross for sinners like you and me. And thank God that he did that he drank the cup of God's wrath because of his unfathomable love for you and me. I think we see that love in verse 34, which are what are called Christ's first words from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, I'm going to deal more with that verse in a future message, I hope. But just in passing, let me say, if you have a marginal note, you might see that verse is missing from some early manuscripts. And I'll comment more on that in the future. But just let me say, I think there are good reasons for believing it is a part of the original Gospel of Luke. I think that his words here breathe the same spirit that Jesus taught back in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain there, where he said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And just as in the parable of the gardener in Luke chapter 13, where the gardener says, "Cut that fig tree down, it's no good anymore." And the gardener says, "Sir," or the owner says that, and the gardener says, sir, "please, just give it one more year." And he says, "Well, okay, one more year." So Jesus here is pleading with the Father one more year, actually 40 years. Because it was 40 years until that awful destruction came upon Jerusalem and judgment fell. And during those 40 years, they had further opportunities to trust in Christ, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and thousands were saved. And the apostles continued ministering and the church was born there in that land. And many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ during that time. And so the lesson here for us is what, again, and Calvin is so good on this this week that I just was moved by what he wrote. But he calls it here the astonishing, inestimable love of God towards us in Christ. And he further notes, he says, that all of the sufferings that Christ endured are here portrayed, he says, so that we could see clearly how much our salvation cost him. And then he says, when we reflect that we justly deserved what Christ endured, that we might be moved more and more to repentance. And here he says, God plainly shows how wretched our condition would have been had Christ not stood in our stead, had he not died in our place on the cross. And so Christ's prayer here for those who so badly mistreated him ought to be applied to the heart of anyone here who says, you know, I have sinned too badly. Maybe you're here and you just say, wow, if you only knew how horribly, terribly I have sinned. I'm sure you did not sin as badly as those who literally nailed Jesus to the cross. And what you need for your sin is, in one word, forgiveness. And that's what Jesus prays here for you. Father, forgive them. And the way you experience that forgiveness is by putting your trust in what Jesus did there on the cross for you, dying in your place as a substitute for you, the judgment that you deserve. And he did it for one reason, his great love and mercy. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And so it cost him dearly, but it's free to you if you'll receive it, that Jesus Christ died there on the cross for you. The final thing that this passage brings out is that the cross reveals God's amazing Savior for sinners. And Luke, I think, wants every eye focused in one direction, and that is on Jesus Christ and his person. There are a number of titles that his enemies mockingly use of him. But I think that Luke wants us to say these are true, even though they said it in mockery. He is the Christ of God. He is the chosen one of God. He is the King of the Jews. He is the innocent or righteous one who had done nothing wrong. And I just want to, in closing, briefly point out five contrasts about Jesus' person. The first thing to note here from our text is that he is fully human, and yet he is fully divine. As a man, Jesus was so weak from his night in the garden and from the scourging and the beatings and the mistreatment that he had suffered so far that he could not even bear his own cross. And so they employ this man, Simon the Cyrenian, to bear his cross. And the terrible physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross shows us that he was fully a man. He had flesh and bones and body just like you and I. He felt the same physical agony that the two thieves crucified to either side felt. In other words, his divinity did not make him immune from what was going on there physically on the cross. I think that his emotions humanly made him feel the sting of the mockery. His feelings made him feel the hurt and the disappointment as he saw his disciples standing way off for fear and out of cowardice. His soul agonized for the coming judgment on Jerusalem as he thought of what would be poured out upon that city. And as a man, Jesus very tenderly, as he had done all through his earthly life, at the very end, he entrusts his soul to the Father as he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus here is fully human, and he had to be in order to be our Savior. He had to identify completely with our human nature. And yet the fact, I believe, that all creation groaned, that the sky was darkened, and as Matthew shares, the earth quaked and all of that, shows that this was no mere man who hung on the cross. This is the very Son of God, Jesus, who is hanging there. He could predict accurately the destruction of Jerusalem because he knew that it was coming. His death fulfilled by divine appointment, Psalm 22:18, as the soldiers gamble and cast lots for his garments, as that psalm predicted. He was truly the Christ, the anointed one of God. As David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so Jesus is that Lord. He is God's chosen one. He is the promised King of the Jews. And as God, he could promise salvation to the penitent thief, and it was true. What mere man could say to someone else today, especially to a thief, today you shall be with me in paradise unless Jesus is fully God. And so Jesus is fully man, Jesus is fully God, and you must affirm both of those or you are not in Christianity. Those are both essential for salvation, to affirm that he is man, bore my sin, that he is God, his death had infinite value for my sin. And so, as Paul says, he is our great God and Savior who is coming back again for us. And we must affirm both. The second thing about Jesus we see is that he is both innocent and righteous, and yet at the same time he bore our sin on the cross. And throughout the story of Christ's death on the cross, Luke underscores he is innocent. You'll remember that we saw that Pilate three times affirms that. He is innocent. There is no guilt in this man. The thief on the cross repeats it in verse 41. This man has done nothing deserving of death. The soldier, the centurion, reaffirms it in verse 47. And Jesus Christ, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus is the righteous one who is our advocate with the Father, so that if we sin, we know that we have the righteous one there bearing mediation between us and the Father. I think, by the way, that Calvin is right when he here says that the Roman centurion was probably not truly converted when he gives this word, but rather he momentarily is just being the herald of Christ's divinity when he says this man was innocent, and he added, as the other Gospels add, he was the Son of God. But Jesus is totally without sin. He could not have been the Savior if he had had sin of his own. You know, in the Old Testament, they had to pick a lamb that was without spot or blemish, a perfect specimen to offer up as the sacrifice. And Jesus, if he had had sin of his own, would have had to die for that sin. But by offering himself on the cross as our substitute, Jesus abolished that old sacrificial system. And that is part of the symbol of the veil being torn in the temple supernaturally. It symbolizes that the old barrier between us and God is now removed. And through the blood of Jesus, as Hebrews says, we can now come into the very presence of God without fear of death, because Jesus died once for all. The sacrifices under the old covenant could never make perfect the worshipers who draw near. And so they had to come year after year after year and offer up lamb after lamb after lamb. And Jesus is the fulfillment, the culmination of all of that, so that the author of the Hebrews says that by one offering for all time, he perfected all of those who draw near to him. Now, this is important, and I'm not saying this in any way to slam anyone, but I want to teach you. The Roman Catholic Church in the Mass denies that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. And that is why they insist when they give that little wafer and the priest does his thing over it, it becomes, they say, literally the body of Christ, which they are offering up afresh week after week after week in the Mass. And as a worshiper, you can't take that just once. That's not enough. You have to keep taking it over and over and over again, trying to perfect yourself. Hopefully, when you die, there won't be too much imperfection left, so that the fires of purgatory won't have to do too much more to you before you're ready for God. That is an affront to God. God says in his word so plainly that Jesus Christ, now at the consummation, it says, Hebrews 9:26, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you get what it's saying? Once for all, Jesus took care of your sin on the cross. And when you trust in him, his blood covers all your sin totally, perfectly, for all time. And so you don't need to keep coming and offering something that you think is going to make it better and better and better, and hopefully you'll tip the scale. That is the great news of the gospel. Christ did it. Christ did it. You accept it. It is a done deal. And that is so freeing. And I pray, if there are any of you here from a Roman Catholic background who have not yet come to see this, that you will understand Jesus is your once for all sacrifice. And he did it all on the cross. And it's a done deal. If you will trust him, you can have eternal life and go out that door this morning knowing, thank God, my sins are all on Christ. They are all forgiven. That is the great news of what Christ did as our innocent substitute who bore our sin. Thirdly,
Jesus was rich, and yet he became poor, that we might be rich in him. I think we see this when the soldiers gambled for his garment and literally stripped Christ of every earthly possession he owned. He went out with nothing. Absolutely poor. And again, Calvin was so good here. He says, "For the evangelists exhibit to us the Son of God, stripped of his garments in order to inform us that by this nakedness we have obtained those riches which make us honorable in the presence of God. God determined that his own Son should be stripped of his raiment, that we, clothed with his righteousness and with abundance of all good things, may appear with boldness in company with the angels, whereas formerly our loathsome and disgraceful aspect in tattered garments kept us from approaching to heaven." Or as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you may become through that you through his poverty might become rich." Fourthly, Jesus is full of mercy and love and forgiveness, and yet at the same time he is the judge of all. And I've already touched on this, so I'm just going to mention it in passing. But you see his compassion. As he is suffering himself and going to his own death, he pauses with these women along the way to show compassion to them and say, "Oh, it's going to come awful on you because of what these men are doing." We see his compassion and mercy as he's even hanging on the cross. And the thief there, in repentance, says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "It's a done deal. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." What mercy, what grace. And yet don't let his mercy and grace negate the fact of his judgment. It is very real. And that's why he died, was because God's judgment would otherwise have fallen on us. And it will fall on all who reject Jesus Christ. And so don't brush over sin. God doesn't. He gave his own Son for our sin, and we need to take sin very seriously. Finally, Jesus is the crucified one with no followers, and yet he's the King of all. As he was on the cross, he was basically alone. John was there and Mary at the cross for a while anyway, maybe a couple of other women. But the rest of them, the 11, had fled and were gone. And the sign on the cross is ironic. This is the King of the Jews. And I think Pilate put that sign there to dig at the Jewish leaders. They had forced him into the crucifixion, and he thought, "All right, you got me to crucify Jesus, but I'm going to get you guys." And he put on the title, "This is your king, Jews. Here he is." And I think it was a mocking thing on Pilate's part to the Jews. But Luke wants us to see Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, Jesus is the King of the nations. And he is Lord of all. And the day is coming when he will come back in power and glory, and he will reign. And Luke wants you and me to ask this question of ourselves. Is Jesus my king right now? Is he king of my life? There was a man named John Gordon who was a respected Civil War general in the South. And after the war, he ran for the U.S. Senate. And there was a man who had served under him who they had a political difference of some sort. And this man was bound determined that he was going to defeat John Gordon. And they had a convention to nominate Gordon for senator. And this man angrily stamped down the aisle, ready to say, "I am against this man." And he got close and he looked up and he saw Gordon's face. And the man had formerly been a handsome man, but his face was disfigured by the scars of battle that he had been through. And the man stopped short and he said, "It's no use. I can't do it." He said, "Here's my vote for John Gordon." And then he looked up at Gordon and he said, "Forgive me, General. I'd forgotten the scars." And you know, maybe if you've drifted from the Lord Jesus today, it's because you've forgotten the scars. Not the physical scars, I hope you see, although they're real. But the scar that he bore when he bore your sin on the cross. How can you think on that and live for yourself? How can you think on what Jesus did and just say, "That's nice, but," and go your own way? You have to come back and bow at the foot of the cross and let his amazing love turn your heart to him in devotion and say, "Lord, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all."
Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for your mercy to us in Christ. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as Savior personally for their sin, that today your Holy Spirit would draw them in faith to the cross where the Savior there, the Lord of glory, hung in shame, bearing what we deserve. And Father, that you would have mercy on every soul, and that we would have boldness to go forth and proclaim the good news of Christ to those who are living in sin and for self. Help us as your people, Lord, to put away sin and to live in holiness and repentance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.